So just by way of a review, the Edenic and the Adamic covenant basically showed Adam standing in for mankind, and when he was given dominion and authority, it was pervasive. It was such that when he sinned, when Adam and Eve sinned, that he gave that authority to Satan. So we understand all those things, the repercussions for his disobedience went out across all of mankind. Every man, every human being was affected by his disobedience. And so that's outlined really well in Shaul Paul's letter to the Romans, that there's no one righteous, no, not one, and that we're all in need of redemption. And so those are some of the main realities. The huge thing coming out of the Adamic covenants, which is connected, is the promise of the seed. And the seed is something that we that is carried all the way through all these covenants. And if it's not explicitly spoken of, it's there implied. Like, for instance, when we get the Noahic covenant, the seed's not necessarily there, but we can understand what took place. As you read through Genesis account, you see in chapter 6 that corruption came and all of mankind was corrupted. So Hashem had to act so that he could save what he talked about in Genesis 3:15. That seed had to make it through that corruption. So he found one righteous man, Noah. And so the seed was carried through the water, through the baptism, and came through unscathed. And so the seed was still safe, and he was able to proceed. So the seed from Genesis 3:15 is the important thing we have to look at. The other component is who is the one that was able to fool and to deceive Eve and Adam and cause them to sin, to rebel. And it was complete distortion. I don't think that was on their heart, obviously, to do. They had spent all those days with pre-incarnate Yeshua walking through the garden. They knew him. And so in deception, I don't think anybody sets out to do evil, but their hearts and their minds become deceived. And those three areas, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, are the things that we're susceptible to. So when those are distorted, Satan says, hey, this will make you like God. You can be like him. Well, who wouldn't want to be like the one who is tenderly taking care of them and instructing them and gave them all these things and the abilities that they had and all the things that they're able to do? So it was distorted in their mind, and it created this thing that they're going to sin. So it was obviously Satan's doing that. So the other thing to remember is we go through the covenants. We have the seed promise that has to come to a place, and God's looking for covenant people, men and women, to join with him in what he's doing. And that's the picture of what we're seeing when we come to the Abrahamic. He found someone after the flood, the 10 generations had passed, and a man that he could trust. And so that's how we're introduced to the Abrahamic covenant. The issues in the Noahic covenant, the seed comes through, he changes some things, he gives man meat to eat, he tells him you can't have drink the blood of animals or of humans, obviously. And he creates a justice system. There's capital punishment is introduced. A specific diet is introduced. So the Noahic covenant is important, for now man's going to be governed in a different way than he was previously. That's part of what the covenant was with Noah. And obviously, he also gave the promise that he would not destroy the earth again by a flood. And so we have the picture of the rainbow being there for that. And then he also gives more information about reiterating what he had told Adam. Be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. So there are some components of a previous one. So it's not necessarily all new. There's components being carried through from the first. And so you can see continuity. And why I mention that is when I was reading and studying on the Abrahamic covenant, there's a lot of theologians that actually set aside the Edenic, the Abrahamic, the Edenic, the Adamic, and the Noahic. They start at the Abrahamic for believers. I mean, there's a lot of people that do that. I was reading through some of the commentaries, and I was going, they don't even mention the previous ones, which is difficult for me to understand. Yeah. I suppose if you do that, then you can actually set aside the continuity. There's a break somewhere, and so all of a sudden you can create and institute realities that aren't necessarily proper and right. Because if you're setting aside these first three covenants, then you lose sight of what really the main purpose is, the seed. And you also lose purpose, the purpose of who is the one that brought corruption and distortion and deception into the world. If you do that, then you don't really have context for what's going on today in the modern world. You lose the fact, sense of the fact that Satan is the one that wanted to interrupt the seed process. He wanted to corrupt man so the seed couldn't make it through. And he wanted to deceive human beings so that they would destroy anything connected to the seed. So I thought that was interesting that many of these people set aside the first parts of the covenants and started the Abrahamic covenant. So that was one point that I saw that was difficult for me to figure out why they would start with that and not have continuity. So that's the review. Looking at the notes, again, these are just really general. The initial covenant promises are found in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and then 7 again. And basically, these four are carried through, and then there's some that they kind of add that are personal. You know, like later on, we'll see the name change. We'll see the name of the son. Also that one born outside of the covenant, Ishmael, is going to be blessed, and he'll be have a large nation, and he'll be blessed too, simply because he's connected to Abraham's seed. So again, that whole seed process is in there, and it's important for us to figure out that when he's talking about this seed, he's talking about Adam's line and how it will enlarge. We'll touch a little bit on when Isaac and Jacob were visited by pre-incarnate Yeshua also. He's recounting, reiterating, and expanding for them personally, them being part of this covenant. So those are other parts. It's not just Abrahamic covenant. He passes it to Isaac and to Jacob. So it's a picture of Abraham the man, someone he can trust. A couple places in Scripture, I think it's Isaiah 41 and James chapter 2, Abraham's actually called the friend of God. I think that's the only person. Moshe was very, very close to that because he spoke to him face to face like a man talks to his friend. So there's parallels there. But what we can see and take away from that is Hashem found someone he was trustworthy, someone that he could trust in carrying not only the seed but the promise, that ultimately all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed through his obedience in carrying the seed through. So the first one, A, is I will make you a great nation. B, I will bless you and make you a great name. C, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. D, all the families in the earth shall be blessed. So we basically, you know, I went through those quickly, but you can read in Genesis 12 what is actually said. The narrative goes basically Genesis 12 through 17:21. And then it's mentioned one more time in Genesis 22. And then we start moving on to his son Isaac. Genesis 26. 2 through 5, and then the final time to Jacob in Genesis 28, 13 to 15. Those two times he speaks to them specifically, showing them that they are the ones who are going to be carrying this covenant and what's important for them to listen to. And again, he talks about how the same things, the land covenant, that he'll multiply them greatly and that they'll have a name. So chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Robin doesn't necessarily like my version, so she's going to read.
We're not doing 1 through 3 and verse 7?
Chapter 12, 1 through 3, and then, yeah, 7.
Now Adonai said to Abram, get yourself out of your country, away from your kinsmen, and away from your father's house, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you are to be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, but I will curse anyone who curses you, and by you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Adonai appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to Adonai who had appeared to him.
So basically you see the outline of what was said, and he didn't necessarily make a covenant at that point. They were more like promises or made an oath to him. And so what we have is the beginning, the entry level, where Abraham is invited to do this, to be a covenant partner with him. So he's given him the outline of these are the things that I want to do with you. And then the narrative goes to Abraham starting to obey. Because up until that point, previous, it's in 11, 31 and 32, basically get an idea that his father Terah had brought the family to Haran, which was not to Canaan. And so at that point, his father dies and Abraham is spoken to by Hashem again, saying, hey, this is what I want you to do. You need to leave this place. You need to go to the place I'm going to show you. And all these things are going to happen if you obey. So there's some discussion amongst the scholars that is this a conditional or unconditional covenant? Well, it sounds like from what Hashem says is you need to do this and I'm going to do this, this, and this. So there's some contingency and there's some arguing back and forth about it. Is it or is it not? But I guess that's the point of these covenants, that God always takes care of his side no matter what. And he needs man to walk in truth. And so he's creating a relationship where not only, this is really a new introduction. Adam's not sure who God is. I'm sure that he's heard some stories. Keep in mind, Abraham, we know that Shem was in the area. We know that Shem was interactive with his descendants. Abraham was a descendant of Shem. Shem is the father of the Semite people, Semite race. So he would have been in contact. And so we have some extra biblical information that's talking about some of those things, that Shem was in and around, even around Isaac, and even around Jacob. He lived to be over 600 years old, so we know he was about 100 years old when the flood happened. So that was only a year of the flood, and after that he was around watching all these things going on. And so Abraham would have had information through his relatives what God was doing, who he was, and maybe the creation story and some things about the flood. And so when we're introduced to something new like this, we already make projections like, oh, well, if God called Abraham, then he must know all about it and he's just ready to go. Well, that wasn't necessarily the case. This is completely new to him. Learning how to navigate this. Keep in mind, he's coming out of an idolatrous situation. His father was an idolater. They were in the Ur of Chaldees. And so that was the cradle of all these things happening, Genesis 10, where Hashem had to confuse the languages and divide the earth. Man was creating this, the temple, the whole issue of the Tower of Babel. And they did not just want to go up to be like the Most High. They wanted to control the Most High. So the whole thing, the corruption of pre-flood was happening again, but Hashem had promised he wouldn't destroy the earth. So what did he do this time? He divided the continents and he separated the people and confused their language. So they were set back quite a length of time. They didn't have the ability to meet together and do all these and devise all these plans. So he set them back quite a distance. So this is coming out of this. This is barely two chapters after the division of the land and the confusion of the languages. And so there's still pockets of idolatry going all over the place amongst these people. So God's looking for a covenant partner where he can introduce things that are necessary, going back to Genesis 3:15. He needs to get the seed in. He has to go through this process of using human beings to do so. Since he partnered and gave Adam and Eve authority and dominion, he's still working through human beings. That's his desire. His desire even through today. We can carry this through to our own time. He still requires human beings to have relationship with him and intimacy and to understand and know what he's trying to do and he's trying to accomplish to bring it to Revelation 22, where we're going to finally habitat and have authority, have rulership, and also being connected with God himself is going to in the new Jerusalem in Revelation 22. So from that point to this, he's still looking and desiring people to have a connection. So it's going from a man, Adam and Eve, a woman, a man, Noah, his family by grace, and now another man, Abraham. And so this is the beginning where Abraham, the man, he's promised certain things and it's going to require faith for him to walk with Hashem. His wife is barren, they're not having any kids, and so how is he going to fulfill that reality of having descendants as numerous as the stars or as numerous as the sand of the sea? It's taking faith for Abraham to walk through this process. And what God's really doing is the same thing he did with Adam. He's wanting to create maturity in him. He's given the conditions. He's given him the outline of what he's wanting to do in and through him. And now he's walking him through life. And as he progresses, that's what we're going to see in this Genesis narrative from chapter 12 all the way through end of 17. We read all the stories about how Abraham is progressing. I mean, it's no longer he gets through chapter 12, 8, and he moves along. And what happens, right after this is all spoken of, you're going to get land, I'm making your name great, I'm going to increase your seed. All these things, the promises he's doing, what does he do? They have a famine where he's at, so he goes to Egypt. Right off the bat, boom, his faith is tested. Will all these things that Hashem just told me, will they come to pass? Well, right off the bat, he's trying to help him because Sarai is actually supposedly quite a beautiful woman. And so he has great fear because he's going into Egypt. He's afraid they're going to kill him on her account. And so tell him, you're my sister. So right off the bat, there's little to no faith. He lies, he has his wife lie, and he causes a bunch of problems in Egypt. And so, first thing that happens right off the bat, pretty typical. But I guess that's the distinction. When Adam and Eve were in that place, they rebelled against what God had said. I suppose this wasn't a specific sin against Hashem, but he did lie. And so, something had happened through the fall that the same accountability wasn't necessarily there. It didn't create death when, like the first sin with Adam and Eve did. And so there was grace involved in bringing him to maturity. So chapter 13, we work through the process. He's kicked out of Egypt, but he gets quite a lot of wealth when he leaves. And so we come to 13, 14 and 17 is the land promise. And why it comes to be in that way is basically Abraham showing his integrity. The circumstances were the wealth of Abraham and Lot were such that they couldn't stay in the same place. They had so many animals that they couldn't pasture and water the animals to being together. So they had to separate. So Abraham graciously gives Lot the choice of where he wants to go. And so there were some very, very good things in Abraham right off the bat. The fear was one that he exhibited with his wife in Egypt, but he comes right back and shows great integrity and compassion and generosity and allowing Lot the lesser to take whatever land he decided. And so he chose one and Abraham went the other way. And that's when Hashem shows up again. He says, he saw what happened and said, hey, Abraham, there's something happening. Abraham is very gracious and kind and generous. And so what does he say? All this land that you see, I'm going to give to you. So his land promise is revealed. What he said at the beginning, now all of a sudden, is coming to fruition. He's saying, all this land that you see, it's yours and it's your descendants. And he wanted him to walk it. Which 13 verse 17, rise up and walk through the land in the length and its breadth, for I will give it to you. And so he wanted to actually walk it. And obviously, you know, we can go into a lot of detail. Those are pictures of us when we have promises we read in the Word. Unless we walk them out, they don't really become ours. And that's the problem that, you know, most of us as human beings have. We'll read something topically in the Word, and it never goes deeper than topical. It's something, oh, I can claim that. But until we actually walk in it and desire that kind of truth, it's not going to really change who we are. That's why he said, walk the land. I'm giving it to you, walk it. And the fact that he never received that promise, he receives the promise, but it doesn't come to fruition in his lifetime. That's the difficult thing to work through. But by faith, he received it, and he knew, and he trusted God that his seed would possess that land somewhere along the line, that he believed that. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. All these patriarchs, they were promised these things, but they never saw it happen. But they knew and they trusted that God would do that, bring it to fruition for their family and the tribes and the Israel at a certain point. So I just skipped to number two, the land promise, Genesis 13. Number three, Roman numeral three, is the blood covenant and promises. I think there was that's found in Genesis 15, 1-21. So again, there's a lot that's connected to all these that, you know, we don't read the whole chapter. But basically, it's going along. Just something to note in Genesis 14, Lot gets in trouble. Something more about his character. Lot takes and goes to the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, which was a very fertile land, and so he decides to go there. But the problem is the corruption that was already there in Sodom and Gomorrah. He was entering into a place that was full of corruption, and so the kings come. They war against Sodom and Gomorrah. The messenger comes, tells Abraham that Lot's nephew has been captured. So he responds right away with 318 men, trained 318 trained men, and he goes to rescue Lot. So he does. He brings back all the spoil, gives it back to the king. Said, "Hey, you know, I don't want anybody to say that you made me rich. More integrity." And then he meets this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. He brings him wine and bread, blesses him, and Abraham gives him a tenth of his spoils. Melchizedek is mentioned a couple other times, I think one in Psalm 110. And he's very mysterious, but I guess here's the problem that I have. There's people who believe that's pre-incarnate Yeshua. He's not mentioned almost every time that pre-incarnate Yeshua is mentioned. He's first mentioned as the messenger or angel of Adonai. And then within the context of the narrative, you'll find the name Adonai or Hashem being God mentioned in connection with the figure every time, but we don't see that at all here. Mm-hmm. So that's one of those things. Personally, I don't believe that Melchizedek figure is Yeshua, pre-incarnate Yeshua. There's people that do. There's just not enough evidence that that's a fact. The writer in Hebrews makes some mention of Melchizedek and extending things, you notice that they don't give his genealogy at all. We don't know where he came from, who his father and mother was, who their father and mother were. So usually when they introduce different people, they'll give them some of their genealogy if they're important. And they leave that out. So the writer of Hebrews takes that opportunity to say, hey, he has no genealogy, so we're assuming that he's a supernatural figure rather than someone from the earth. And again, for me, that's kind of a presumption. I don't know how that works. I've looked at some of the commentaries on it, and it's a difficult thing, because what he's doing is creating a new priesthood, a priesthood that's not from the Levites. And that's the distinction in this whole narrative about Abraham, who had the Levites, the Levite tribe within his seed that would come out later on, that he's blessing this one. And so the whole issue of a priesthood not born out of Abraham, that's the point that this guy in Hebrews, the Hebrew writer, is trying to make, that it's somehow a heavenly, a different kind of a priesthood, and that's the one that Yeshua is connected to. Because Yeshua is from the tribe of Judah, not from the Levites, so he has to have lineage to make him be the priest. So he's a king, and he's the priesthood line too, both ways. So he connects the Melchizedek line to that Yeshua can be the priesthood, be part of the priesthood from a different reality. So there's some mysterious things that we don't necessarily understand very well about this. It's difficult to navigate that Melchizedek figure. Again, we make presumptions in Hebrews, but he's only mentioned a couple other times, but also always in context to the Melchizedekian priesthood. Psalm 110 is about that, and Psalm 110 is an end-time psalm also. So I just wanted to interject, there's just some confusion about that figure, but I don't believe that's pre-incarnate Yeshua. There's not enough evidence to say so. So anyhow, he saves Lot, and he comes through, and we get to chapter 15. So again, 1 through 21, basically the whole chapter, he's talking about he'll be a father of many nations. And at that point, Abram is kind of wondering how that's going to happen, because he has no children. Sarah has not been able to conceive. And so he's wondering how that will be. And that's where he says, you know, Eliezer, his servant, is going to inherit all that he has. And so Hashem comes and says, no, I'm going to give you this. Believe me, I'm going to give you a son. And so that's the famous line, chapter 15, verse 6, and he believed in Adonai, and he counted it to him for righteousness. That's quoted in Romans 4 and Galatians 3 and Yaakov 2. And so he believed Hashem, face value. He said, if you said I'm going to have a son, then I'm going to have a son, and it's going to happen. So that's part of the faith process for Abraham, working through that point. And then this is a place in 15, chapter 15, where he actually makes the blood covenant. This is pre-incarnate Yeshua approaches him. He says, I'm going to give you all these things, and I'm going to cut a covenant with you. And so the animals, the three animals are cut, the birds are not cut. The carrion birds come and try and attack it. Abraham fends them off. And then all of a sudden a deep sleep comes over him, and pre-incarnate Yeshua, the torch, goes through the middle of it. That's what makes this a unilateral or unconditional. Abram at this point had no participation. It was all Hashem doing this. The promise is in him. He's going to make this happen. So there's no conditions on this covenant. All that he told him is going to happen. And from that point on, it's cut in blood now, because the animals have been offered. And Yeshua himself is there putting his seal of approval on that. He was present, and he made this happen. So something else important happens in this chapter 15. He also gives him information far into the future. he says that the people that will be that are his seed will become a nation, but they're going to go into captivity and be held for 400 years. And he also tells them that he will rescue them and that they will come out with great possessions, in which we know that all those things happen. So Abraham's getting great information here about the future, but it really has little to do with himself. Mm-hmm. That's like kind of telling Brittany, Tambry's daughter, granddaughter, great-granddaughter is going to have great wealth at some point. Mm-hmm. That's like telling you that. It's difficult. It's great to hear that, but it's like, what about me? How, that's way off. That's neat, but
yeah.
How am I going to live? How am I going to do these? How am I going to navigate? So that's why those things are a little bit difficult. When you're given information, I mean, that was over 500 years in advance. At least 500 years. So he's talking about what's going to happen in the future, that the land covenant is going to be carried through, and that they're going to be delivered, and his seed will come through and possess the land. Chapter 16 is basically about Sarah getting impatient and the whole Ishmael deal. Only thing it has to do really with the covenant is the fact that Ishmael was born out of Abram's seed, and that because of that's connected, the justice and the legalities that Hashem gave to Abraham, Ishmael had to be blessed. Even if he was born out of something that shouldn't happen. That was mankind trying to create a remedy for God because they didn't have the faith that it's going to actually come to fruition, do what he said. So that takes us to number four, actual covenant introduced. This is the second time in a previous sentence, one line, Hashem talks about a covenant with Abraham, but chapter 17 is the one that's it's littered with covenant. My covenant, my covenant, my covenant, my covenant. If you read chapter 17, you'll see that over and over and over when he's talking to him about what's going to happen. So the high points in 17 with the actual covenants are all the covenant promises are reintroduced. The sign of the covenant is introduced, and that was circumcision. Abram gets a name change, and so does Sarai. He becomes Abraham. She becomes Sarah. The promise of a son, and actually the name is given, verse 19, that his name would be Isaac. And then the last part is Ishmael is blessed because of Abraham, that we talked about. So the promise of the son coming to fruition, and actually what his name is to be called. So all those things happen in chapter 17. I guess one of the most important parts is verse 7, chapter 17, verse 7. It's the eternality of this. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you and in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be the God to you and to your seed after you. So that right there gives us great information that this is an eternal covenant. That it's not something that can be set aside by any human being. They can't decide that this is not true. And it's a necessity because the fact that the nations or the families of the earth are going to be blessed through him gives us a picture of that seed, Yeshua, is going to come and he's actually going to create and make the remedy for mankind's sinful condition. That's why it's important to be an eternal covenant. It has to be eternal so the seed can come through and carry out what the plan was from Genesis 3:15. So the Abrahamic covenant has a lot of aspects to it, but for Gentile believers, that's probably one of the most important, that we're actually included. The families of the nations are going to be blessed. We'll be blessed to the Mashiach who comes and makes atonement for our sins, for our condition, our fallen condition. Without him doing that, we'd be lost and have no hope. So that's one of the more important realities. So if we were to summarize, I have to make one more interjection. In Genesis 22, there's one more thing that happens that's important, connected with what's going on, and it's Genesis 22:15-18. And what this is the adikah in Hebrew. It's called the binding of Isaac. It's where he goes to sacrifice, and this is the culmination of his ultimate faith. This is, you know, a few years before Abraham's going to die, but all the things he's walked in and learned through the years of walking with God, and the promises and the things that he's experienced, and the faithfulness of Hashem all these different years. Keep in mind, we're getting a real condensed view of this. I mean, it's what, 9 chapters or something like that? And this covers Abraham's 175. He's 75 when Hashem appears to him, and he dies at 175. So that's 100 years of walking. It's really condensed. So obviously we don't get all the information, but we get enough. And Moshe is the one that wrote this down, so he's given the information that we need to carry through to the next time that a covenant is introduced, and that would be with Moshe. So the Mosianic covenant. So the binding of Isaac is important for a bunch of reasons. One is that faith is tested, and the other is a kind of a cryptic thing. Really, no one knows. We can't figure out why Hashem asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. There's no precedence for human sacrifice anywhere in dealing with the covenant men up until that point. So it's quite bizarre. And, you know, again, I think I shared previously that those areas that we can't find reason for, there's a mystery there. And what it comes out is something that the legalities of these covenants and how Hashem needs to use human beings as vehicles to bring his plan to fruition at the end. This is one of those things. This is one of those moments. Legally, Hashem can't offer his son Yeshua. He can't break into earth and just create this. Because he's partnered with human beings, he's created this legality in dealing with the remedy to redeem man. So he needed a precedent, a human being that was going to actually give his righteous son as a sacrifice. So that's why he stopped him. The fact, in Hebrew thought, our intent carries on to that we would do it. Our intent is equal to actually doing it. What we think in our hearts to do, that's why Yeshua said in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that what you think in your heart, basically, if you see a woman and you lust after her, you've already committed adultery with her. That's the idea of this. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So if we're, and Yaakov, James talks about the same thing. How sin is birthed, it's first as a seed. It becomes an idea in our minds. And it may be interjected by a demonic presence that we've opened the door to. They say, hey, look at this, see this, feel this, do this, want this. And then all of a sudden, again, that's why Shaul says, take every captive, every thought captive, because that's the seed form of sin. Sin doesn't come to fruition unless it's entertained in seed form. So it processes there, and all of a sudden it's breathed on. And if we're entertaining it, then we're going to create a whole scenario in our mind. And most human beings aren't able simply to set it there in their minds. They're going to take action at some point, if it's not interrupted by the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? So something simple, say we want something and we can't necessarily have it and we don't have the funds for it, so we'll think about it and then we'll obsess about it, and then we'll try and make that happen no matter what it costs us. That's the fruition. That's what comes ultimately with the sin process. It starts in seed form. We entertain it in our hearts and minds, and then we entertain and devise thoughts and schemes of how we're going to make that happen. When it's come to that point, we've already done it in our minds and hearts. We're culpable for that. But as we're reading through the offerings, what that is, if we don't do it with our hands or with our mouths or how we act on that, that's what they categorize as unintentional sin, because your hands haven't carried it out. That's why that oddity in the sin that is not the hatah offering is one for unintentional sin. So and that's the category. We're thinking about doing it, and we're getting close to it, but we don't actually do it. And then the Holy Spirit interrupts and says, hey, this is not right. You can walk away from this still. You haven't done it. So you can actually make atonement because it's unintentional. You haven't carried it through. But you're still culpable for it because you entertain the thoughts. Does that make sense? So when we get, as we went through these sin offerings, to me it always bothered me, unintentional. I said, how can a sin be unintentional? And we do things all the time, and it's quite intentional. So how do you categorize them unintentional? Those are the ones that we think about doing, we process it, and we come to the place, and then that place in our heart where there's conviction comes and interrupts the process. So we don't actually carry it through, and so there's atonement that can be made through that chata offering. That's what it's there for. So the intention was that he was going to do it. He had every intention to sacrifice Isaac, and he was stopped at that point. So it's important for us to know that that's not an aberration, that it was something that had legalities attached to it, that Yeshua could be offered. And it's not by chance that that same place where Abraham brought Isaac to sacrifice, in the same place Yeshua was offered as a sin atonement for all mankind. It's the same mountain. It's on Jerusalem. That's where Jerusalem was. So you can see there's nothing, no mistakes that God has created in this. Everything is very well thought out, and it's genius. But the hard part, the difficult part of God is he needs fallible human beings to join him in what he's doing. So we can see through this process that if we don't have an ear to hear and eyes to see what he's doing through Scripture and understand it correctly, how can we as a last generation people join him in what he's doing and have understanding and wisdom and how to pray? We're going to be like the masses who are out there doing what they're doing, and they have no idea where they find themselves in history. That's the problem with very poor teaching. And if you don't have understanding, there's no way you can respond in the right way. So, you know, that's one of the important parts of these covenants, is we find covenant men who make mistakes like we do, but ultimately they're trustworthy because they have faith and trust that God's going to do what he said he's going to do. And that's what it comes to us. If we have faith that all these things that we're reading about and taking steps for and learning, that they do have a purpose, and it's an end time purpose, it's an ultimate purpose. And it's important for us because our eternity is connected to that. Corinthians 15 talks about the various types of stars and moon and the brightness of each one of those, and it connects us to what we will look like, what we will wear in eternity, according to our faithfulness to him. And say something about that. It's about the time we spend with him. Think about Moshe being on the mountain, and when he comes back down, he's shone with glory because he had spent time with Hashem. Most people believe that when Adam and Eve were created, the ruach blew breath into him, that they were clothed with the same glory that Moshe had when he came down. And it makes sense. We were made in his image and likeness. Hashem is glory. He emanates glory all the time. So when they sinned, that glory dissipated. And all of a sudden they saw that they weren't clothed anymore. That's what sin does to us. It distorts who we really are in Hashem's eyes. And on our own eyes, we still have those same maladies as human beings now. Because we don't understand the beauty of how we were created and who we are and how much Hashem loves us and all the remedies they made for redeeming us, and that it cost his own son that. And not only that, but he betrothed us to his only son. I mean, when you get me to contemplate those things in the depth of love, then some of that distortion leaves. But many people I come across, they don't really see any of those things. It's become so distorted. And that's where pride, and that's where stepping on people and stepping over people and all those things that we try and exert ourselves. And I guess the saddest thing for me is when leaders in the body of Messiah do those same things. They usurp the glory and the affection and the love that is supposed to be towards Hashem and Yeshua, and they want that for themselves. So they speak in they're charismatic and they're drawing people to themselves and they're listening to their message, but the message becomes distorted because there's pride and covetousness attached to it. Mm-hmm. That's why there's so many people lost today. That's why the people are so distorted. The message is so distorted because men and leaders are drawing themselves to them rather than pointing to them to Yeshua, the one who can save them. And it can give them the proper outlook and vision of who they are and the vision of eternity. We won't love eternity and anticipate it unless we're fascinated with who Hashem is and Yeshua and what he does. If we're fascinated with human beings, they're fallible and they're going to let us down, and we'll have disappointment after disappointment as we see them fall and fail. And I guess I see that as the biggest problem facing the end time church today. There's too many characters out there drawing attention to themselves rather than pointing to the one who can actually save them and give them the stability and foundation for loving themselves so they can actually love other people in a proper way. That's why our society is full with stargazers. Someone walking down the street and they're even a little bit famous, people flock around them just to see them. And to me, I personally can't understand that. I mean, they're a fallible human being. Because they're on the screen or because they hit a baseball or throw a football, what makes them better than anyone else? There's nothing to them that's extraordinary. I look up to people who I can see the love of God in, that they speak truth and that's what their desire is. I see value in that. I would rather follow someone who has that as their legacy than someone who can do something that's physical or something that draws attention to them and performing. So that's the way, you know, Abraham could be one of those men, one of the top 10 you want to have a conversation when we get to a place of eternity. Because we read about that, but we don't know all about it. We only know part of the narrative. Yeah. Some of the things that he went through, the difficulties, you know, and they have it more difficult than we. Their lives are laid open for everyone to see all their frailties. And so some of these, if that's the worst you can say of Abraham, he had some fear of going into an unknown land because his wife was beautiful. He was afraid he was going to be murdered on a part of her. Compared to what a lot of other people doing, you know, to see that frailty in him, and that he worked through it because of an extremely generous man. He had great faith, and he was a courageous man. He went to rescue Lot against all odds against these kings with 318 men. So he was a very courageous man as well, and he had great faith. And again, like I shared, I'm not sure if I wrote it down. In Isaiah 41:8 and Yaakov, James 2:23, those are two places in Scripture where Hashem actually says Abraham is a friend. Two places. So for me, that's quite extraordinary. He's found trustworthy. And that's basically what Hashem's looking for. Human beings that he can partner with, and they're trustworthy. Because ultimately, as we get closer to the end, that trustworthiness is going to morph into his presence being on us. So to prophesy right things, to put our hands in heel and not go out and write books and have CDs about how great we are because we're able to do that. I mean, those type of things. We're trustworthy in handling his presence and his glory. And that's part of the word that I had several years ago. It keeps popping up in my heart and mind. We all need to evaluate what we believe in and why we believe it, and for two main reasons. The first reason, if we don't have a strong foundation, when difficulties come, we'll cave into the persecution and the martyrdom that we see around us. we won't be able to stand firm in that. The other side is the opposite side of the same coin. When that glory comes that's going to cause martyrdom and persecution, when we handle that glory, are we going to be trustworthy where we're not going to try and usurp the affection and the love and the glory that's supposed to be and meant for Hashem? Those two things. So what we believe in is important to how we're going to sustain and walk in the future as things get much more difficult. And at the same time, when great revival breaks out. So it's a timely word. I think it's for today. It's for this last day's people. That they, if they hear those words, that they'll respond in a way that they do take inventory of what they believe in and why they believe it. And make adjustments in their hearts. Anybody have any...